Our Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. In the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 785. All the words are behind me. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled."
Thank you, Doris. Friends, our second week in the Sermon on the Mount. If you missed last week, can I encourage you to have a listen on our podcast, on our website. But this morning we're thinking of the third and the fourth Beatitudes. And there was a former owner of the New York Yankees baseball team called George Steinbrenner. And he said, I want this team to win. He said, "I'm obsessed with winning, with discipline, with achieving. This is what this country is all about." Right? An American pastor then reflected on that. He said, "Yes, this country honours winners. Rewards go to the competitive, the ones who push harder and stay longer, the ones who play the games of power come out on top. So we teach our children to assert themselves, to settle for nothing less than president of the student council, or first chair in the trumpet section, or acceptance by a prestigious university. And what we want for them often reflects what we wanted for ourselves. Admiration from others, rewards for work well done, financial comfort, invitations into the best social circles." So these things don't just happen, the American society tells us. They come after flying high and diving deep. "Blessed are the aggressive, we believe, for they shall inherit the earth." But he says, but on the way up the ladder of success, we might just bump into Jesus, who always seems to be on the way down. And what he has to say will startle us. By God's grace, it may even save us. So friends, true greatness, in terms of the Bible's teaching, is found in descending, not in ascending, not in lifting yourself up, not in promoting yourself, but in humility and in meekness. Remember where we were after last week? Jesus comes and preaches the message of the kingdom of God, he says. The king has arrived. Jesus points to himself as the king of the kingdom. And he invites men and women, boys and girls, to come under his kingship, his lordship, to believe in him, to repent of our sins, to trust in him. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That means those who recognize their spiritual poverty, they have nothing to offer God, and they're relying completely on God's saving grace. And then if you realize you have nothing to commend yourself to God, you're poor in spirit, you realize that you need a saviour, then you will be those who mourn. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And when you look at your own sin, you may weep over it. When you see the sins of the world, you may weep over it. And God will comfort you with forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Then we come today to that third beatitude, one who has a humble and gentle attitude. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," Jesus says. I remember seeing on a wall once this expression. It said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with the rest of you. Right? Because you normally think the meek are weak. Well, is it okay? We take it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." See, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's great strength. So the Greek word translated meek encompasses a number of ideas such as gentleness, humility, as well as self-control that makes these things possible. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. So if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, one of the fruit produced in you is gentleness. not aggressiveness, not abrasiveness, not anger, but gentleness in how you deal with people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is how we deal with those who don't believe our faith. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Someone says, why are you a Christian? Or why can you believe the message? What's the evidence? But do it with gentleness and respect. So Christians are to be respectful in how we speak to other people, even those who oppose us, even those who attack us, even those who belittle us. And that happens quite a bit. But we do it with respect and we do it with gentleness. We don't fight. We just love and speak with respect. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. When you realise that you're fallen, you're broken, you need a saviour, that impacts how you treat other people. Let me illustrate. I think it's comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge, for example, that I'm a sinner. Let's make it personal here. That I'll say or do things or think things that are against God's word. And between God and me, in the quietness when no one else knows, I said, God, I'm so sorry I did that. I'm so sorry, you know, I said that. I'm so sorry that I gossiped. I'm so sorry that I was jealous. But it's far more difficult to admit to other people that I'm a sinner. So if I've done the wrong thing and you've caught me out, and you come up and I say, Pastor Ange, you know, the other day I heard you gossiping. What's my first reaction? Oh, I'm sure I didn't gossip. Are you sure it was me? Or I caught up in slander? Or you were at a party, you had too many drinks, and you're drunk, right? And somebody, I think you were drunk last night. Oh, not me. No, I was just happy, right? I wasn't drunk at all. Or you're a little bit angry. I wasn't angry. I was just being righteous. He had to be told. We go on the defensive. And I remember once getting a speeding fine in the mail. And you open it up. $330. And you know the first thing I look at? I find the date and the car. And I hope it was my wife. Right? Just think, no, it was me again. Don't tell anyone. But I had to tell my wife, honey, I got a ticket. It was you. No. It was me again. And I haven't had one for a few years, so take it easy on me. But there's this sense in which we hope someone else has made the mistake. And we don't like to own up. But humility and meekness owns up. Because you know you're poor in spirit, you're relying completely on God, you mourn over your sin, you know that you're a failure in different ways. You make mistakes day after day, and you own up. Although it's difficult to say, I'm wrong and I'm sorry, meek people take that seriously. And see, the meek person also, the one who understands their spiritual poverty and mourns over their sin, finds it really hard to be arrogant and selfish towards others. Because you know you've been forgiven, you've been made new in Jesus, you have a hope, you have the power of God in your life, you have a certain future, and you want to treat other people with grace as God has treated you with grace and mercy. And I think meek people are always surprised when people treat them as well as they do. They don't feel like anyone owes them. Sometimes we treat people, well, you know, I've done this, and didn't I get invited to that party, or I saw those people go out, but again, I missed out. I'm excluded or not included. Meek people don't get upset when they don't get invited to the party or the wedding or the movie. They count it a privilege when they are invited, not a right. They're thankful for what God gives them. They don't demand. They don't exclude others, by the way. They seek to include others. They live for God's glory, not themselves. And Lloyd-Jones writes, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. There's this gentle meekness, humility, just going, you want to spend time with me? You want to have a coffee with me? It's so good. Let's do it. But it's not demanding. It's humble. But let me say, in the area of humility, you need to be gentle with yourself. You need to be gentle with yourself because you realise that you are saved by God. It's God's sovereign choice to draw you into his kingdom. And so therefore, trust God to work in your life. It says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Because you've been saved by God, that's the motivation to do that. Colossians, put on then as God's chosen people, gentleness. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. God says, be gentle with yourself. You are saved by me. It's all God, not you. Secondly, be gentle with others. Be controlled by grace. Don't need to control other people. And I read of a minister once who had to go in and run a church meeting with his leaders, say the elders and the deacons and so on. He was a bit nervous. He said whenever that happens, he goes for a walk. He prays, he thinks and tries to relax, then goes into the meeting. And often on his walk, conversation goes like this, he says. Self, talking to himself. You know, people are crazy. We always talk to ourselves, right? Whose church is this anyway? And then I answer, God's. Okay. And who called the elders and pastors to serve in this church? God did. And who has been running creation for millions of years before you were born and won't have any problem carrying on when you die? God. Self, are you getting the point? He says to himself. I think so. Sometimes we get overstressed, over-controlling, rather than being humble, because we think if we can control it, it will be better. God is in control. Relax, serve him, trust him. But also the meek, I think, are more tolerant and gracious as well. So Don Carson writes, meekness is a controlled desire to see the other's interests advance ahead of one's own. You don't promote yourself, you lift up others, you see. Our society says, promote yourself. God says, seek to bring others up. But when you think about meek and gentle, think about Jesus. Take these words. I want to contrast Jesus here. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. She says, come to me. Don't see Jesus as an abrasive God who's just going to punish you. He says, come to me. You're worried, you're stressed, you're tired, you're burdened with sin or stresses at home or financial pressures. Come to me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. At the same time, I want to show you that you can be humble and yet be very powerful and strong. This is the same Jesus who went into the temple and overturned the table of the money changers. In righteous anger, he made a clear point. This is the Jesus who stood before Pilate before his death. He's up there and he was quiet. They asked him questions. He did not defend himself. Quietly answered a couple of questions. And someone has called the poise of faith. Attack, abuse, beating. He quietly handles it. That's humility and meekness. They wanted his death, but he quietly trusted in God in the midst of that. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Which earth? What are we going to get? If you are meek and humble, what does he mean you'll inherit the earth? Well, he quotes Psalm 37 from the Old Testament, verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So we know that in the Old Testament, God's people, they inherit the land, the promised land, to Israel. God made a promise to Abraham, he'd make him into a great nation, he'd give him great land. And God says, those who are meek, those who trust in me, who are humble, they will receive the promises of God. We know that now are New Testament Christians. Australia, by the way, is not the promised land, believe it or not. Sorry to tell you. The Shire is not the promised land, or they may think it is, right? It's a good land where we are. Be thankful if you've lived overseas. Yeah, you're happy here. But you see, the promised land for us is an eternity with God. So when he says inherit the land, we're talking about being with Christ. And the Bible says we have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we look forward to God's land, God's inheritance in heaven, yet at the same time, let me say, this verse is literally true as well. Because the Bible says in Revelation 21, there'll be new heavens and a new earth. So in that sense, we will inherit the earth, but the recreated heavens and earth, where I think heaven and earth is then merged in the second coming, because heaven is where God is, the earth is where we live, and they all come together, and God lives with his people in Revelation 21. So it's one place where heaven and earth are merged, and we will inherit that. That's the meek. And the second beatitude we're going to reflect on this morning is one that I call one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You ever been really hungry or thirsty? I did the 40-hour famine when I was in my 20s. I was teaching at Marrickville High School, and I ran the 40-hour famine for the school as well. And we had 100 kids join in on it, and I did it. But if you haven't eaten on Friday nights, and this is when we used to do real famines, now they don't do them anymore in Australia. They give up sitting on a seat, or they give up something else. I mean, seriously, get a life. But then we just had to starve ourselves, right? I think so many people got sick, they were going to be sued, so they stopped that. But you wouldn't eat anything, maybe one of the lollies, barley sugar, yeah. But by Saturday afternoon, you started to feel it, right? I was going to say, you can almost kill for food. No, not that far. But it was like, you feel hungry and thirsty. What God says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't just want a little bit of righteousness. They're hungry for it. They're thirsty for it. They want it. They'll do anything to get it. You know, our society says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a fine Italian meal and a lovely red wine. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the latest overseas holiday. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the new car. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a week in the snow. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a lovely wife or husband. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for recognition and popularity. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. And Jesus says, righteousness. Poor in spirit, grieve over your sin, be humble, and then pursue Christ-likeness. That's what righteousness is, to be like Jesus in your attitudes, in your behaviors, and in your actions. Friends, there is a set in the Bible, they talk about a legal righteousness, that when you put your faith in Christ, God declares you righteous. You stand before him forgiven, no longer guilty, on the way to heaven. That's legal righteousness. I don't think that's what he's talking about here when Jesus is speaking. I think he's talking about a righteousness which is a moral righteousness. It is now that our characters are now being conformed to the image of Jesus, and we're living holy, godly, loving lives. And how do you do that? By reading the scriptures and knowing God's word and truth, by prayer, by obedience, by loving others, by spending time with God and with God's people. And not only do you do those things, but you also have to actively fight selfishness and lust and drunkenness and gossip and immorality and pornography and adultery, for example. You have to fight those things. When those temptations come, you think, no, God, by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to fight that. I don't want to be drunk. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to do that. So God, help me. I'm hungry and thirsty for right behavior. I'm not just going to slip into those other behaviors. I will fight them, because every day it's a spiritual battle. Every day it's a fight for righteousness by the power of God and the Spirit of God. Let me give you just two sad situations I read about this week. Failure in righteousness. I call it failure in righteousness. Now, I've quoted a book by Donald McCullough a few times. I called him Irish last week. He's American, in fact. And he's got a commentary on the Beatitudes, and I found it helpful over the years. So I thought, I wonder what he's doing today. So I Googled him, and I found out. And what I found out is that for a number of years, he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, served at Solana Beach Presbyterian Church for 14 years. He then became the president of the San Francisco Theological Seminary from 1994 to 2000. And then I read he resigned from his position after admitting to inappropriate conduct involving two women. He was convicted of two counts of sexual abuse by the Permanent Judicial Commission of his denomination's San Francisco Presbytery. 2002, he wrote a book about the wisdom of pelicans, a search for healing at the water's edge as he's coming back to Christ in repentance, and the consolations of imperfection, learning to appreciate life's limitations, and a couple of other books. And today, he is a pastor of the Mendocino Presbyterian Church in California. That rocked me a little bit. Am I allowed to quote this guy now, who's committed two sexual assaults against women? He's forgiven, restored, back into ministry. Should he have been back into ministry? All those questions that we ask. Failure in righteousness. The other one is, some of you will know, a fellow called Joshua Harris. And it's on all the social media pages for those who know about him. A former high-profile pastor, Christian author, separated from his wife. He put an Instagram post, he's separating. They're all quite happy, they're going to be great friends. Then the next post a little bit later, he's left the Christian faith. The next post, he's now affirming gay relationships and other things that the Bible calls immoral. And he had written a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye when he was 21. Good author, good speaker. And many people followed his advice, but many of us think it wasn't very good advice because you should date and get to know the person before you marry him. And he's apologised for what he wrote in that book because it caused harm to people in their relationships. Then he's just come out to say, I'm deconstructing my faith. I no longer believe what I used to teach as a pastor of a large church in a mainline denomination like ours. And you read story after story. So he is no longer pursuing righteousness, no longer trusting in Christ, the King of the kingdom, no longer pursuing righteousness as Jesus has defined righteousness in the Bible, but going his own way. Sad, terribly sad, but not surprising. Why do I say that? Because the Bible warns us that there will be people who look like Christians, maybe even pastors and teachers who will look like Christians, but time will tell whether they are truly his people. The Bible says in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Some of the people, I said to my home group last week, what happens if I denied my faith and I withdrew from the ministry here? And I say, I no longer believe it. I think it's all made up. I'm now just going to go and play golf on Sunday mornings. And that, thankfully they said, well, that's okay because you're not Jesus and we love Jesus. We follow Jesus and we're still going to believe the gospel. And even if you leave it, and that's the correct answer, isn't it? Some of you have been led to Christ by people. And then the people who led you to Christ have walked away from God. That person did not save you. Jesus saved you. The gospel brought you good news. Amen? It's the message of the gospel that transforms us. And God can use a donkey to fulfill his purposes. And can use people who may not be legitimate, serious Christians. Our prayer is for Joshua Harris and many of his good friends who are pastors. We pray that he would come back to Christ in the midst of that. It's not all over yet. Not until the final breath. But let me say that biblical righteousness also includes social righteousness. Because the Old Testament prophets knew that it wasn't simply about a personal morality. The Old Testament talked about liberation from oppression, the promotion of civil rights, justice in the law courts, integrity in business, honour in home and family, concern for the alien and refugee. It's the same for us. If we pursue righteousness, then we must care about domestic violence. We must care about refugees. We must care about the Indigenous issues and the poverty in Indigenous communities in Australia. We must care about political prisoners in China or Nigeria or India or Pakistan. We must care about corruption in police forces or in how aged care facilities are run or whatever it happens to be. We must care about the scourge of gambling and the way in which it destroys families. We must care about the death of unborn children. We must care about the poor here and overseas, whether it's Thailand or Uganda. And therefore, next week, we will have Be Love Sunday, where you'll be able to sponsor children in Uganda to help alleviate poverty and bring good news to them. And there's a righteous kingdom to come. Jesus talks about his coming kingdom, but this kingdom's going to be a righteous one. Listen to what Isaiah 51 says about this as he looks forward. This is Isaiah's in the Old Testament again. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." God cares about this. "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." God says there's a future time of righteousness. And it will happen. Satisfaction guaranteed, we're told. They will be filled. When you pursue righteousness, you will be filled. Firstly, in the immediate, you will be right with God through faith in Jesus. In the ongoing life, you'll pursue righteousness and God will start to transform you inside out from one degree of glory to another, the Bible says. And then finally in the future, listen to how the Bible describes the future. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Perfection is coming. Let me conclude. There was a lecturer in an African country, I can't remember which one it was, and he was teaching students about the Bible. And I come to a passage in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, Jesus, when he returns, he will come with the archangels with a loud cry, loud command. And one of the students simply said to the lecturer, "Sir, what's Jesus going to say when he comes?" And the lecturer said, "I'm sorry, what are you talking about?" He said, "You know, he said he's going to come with a loud command. What's he going to say when he comes?" And the lecturer was just thinking this through, and he said, "I remember walking to class that morning, seeing the poor on the side of the street. A bit earlier, some people who were assassinated and killed by rebels and terrorists, effectively. Then I remember the poverty and the injustice and the corruption in the government." He said, as he asked me that question, I was thinking of injustice, corruption, death, murder, bloodshed. And then the student said, "So you haven't given me an answer, sir. What's Jesus going to say when he comes again?" And he said, "I said to him, enough, enough, enough injustice, enough violence, enough hatred, enough abuse, enough." Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that one day you will say enough to sin and rebellion and disobedience, and you'll bring a home of righteousness, new heavens and a new earth. We ask that we will be men and women who are humble before you, who treat others gently, and that we pursue righteousness, right living, bringing glory to God in all that we do. And Lord, as we now prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, where we see the ultimate humility, the ultimate sacrifice, where you, Lord Jesus Christ, died for us, we pray that we'd be drawn to you, that we'd love you more deeply and follow you more nearly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.